Well, Lord, once again we ask that you would do what we have sung for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Have you ever felt as if your Christian life is a battle 360 degrees, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year? I don't know whether it's because we have been emphasizing that in this section or just my own personal realization, but at least in particular ways in the last few weeks, that's exactly the way I have felt. And I think, having dealt with so many of you over so many years, if you're really honest, that's the way you feel. The Christian life, serious Christian life. If you're not serious about being a Christian, you'll go with the flow and there won't be a battle and you die. But if you really are a serious Christian, it is a battle 365 days a year, 180 degrees, 24/7. And you say, wow, Pastor, that's a real discouraging way to begin a sermon. But it really isn't, because this portion of this text, which is about a battle, remember, the language watch that you read in Ephesians chapter 5, the language see them, watch, it's the language of being called as a watchman. The language of walk, we're suggesting, is the language of marching. There are military orders, verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 17, not being unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. Verse 18, not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. We're suggesting that these are very military-like orders in our battle that is 365 days a year, 24/7, 180 degrees. But here's what's great. This text teaches in its own way that the battle is the Lord's. And here's how it's done. It is in this little phrase, don't be drunk with wine, which is being under the influence of something outside of you that makes you lose your self-control, but be filled with, not just filled by the Holy Spirit, as many interpret it. Otherwise, what is he filling us with? But it's being filled with the Spirit himself. The Spirit is the Secretary of State of the Deity. He brings God to us. We're filled with all the fullness of God. And that's how the battle is the Lord's. He fills us with God himself. And there's where the strength comes from for the battle. And all of that is the background to this passage on being filled with the Spirit. When the Spirit fills us, we are those who are singing as we are in our warfare. We are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And there's nothing dull or droll about this. And we are in all things giving thanks to one another. Remember what being filled with the Spirit is. These are the evidences. It comes by having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all understanding. It comes by being empty and coming to the Lord to fill you by His strength using His Word. And the fruit is all of these things. It's the worship of a people filled with all the fullness of God. And we do it all the time. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. I remember when I was in college, there was a very popular evangelical writer that wrote a book on being filled with the Spirit. And he spoke about spiritual breathing. We exhale sin, we inhale God by His Word. We exhale sin, we inhale God by His Word. And he made a fortune on that book on being filled with the Spirit. And I laughed at that book and thought it was a rather silly, simplistic thing. And maybe it's because I'm older now, but I think that's a great way to look at it. That's exactly what it is. We come before the Lord, exhale sin and self, and we say, Lord, fill us with the Spirit, not as mystics, but by the Word of God. And these evidences are there. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? We speak to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and it comes out in singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Yes, Spirit-filled church. And we're thankful for all things in the name of Christ. Spirit-filled church. And then we are divided, and we have one leader who wants total control over everyone, and people split over the silliest things, and they're not Spirit-filled. Because Spirit-filled Christians, in what is the forgotten fruit of being filled with the Spirit, submit to one another in the fear of God. And brothers and sisters, in our day in which people boast in being independent, and ministers will say, I'm under nobody's authority but Christ, we should have our hearts broken at how vastly different that is from what the Spirit of Jesus, who is meek and lowly, does when He inhabits our hearts, being filled by the Holy Spirit of Christ. I told the elders I would love to preach on this for hours and then preach on it all over again, and I only have minutes. But here's what we're going to do today, and there is a lot to do in it. But please pay close attention in this. And for this, I am drawing heavily from the volume on 1 Peter chapter 5 by not abolitionist John Brown, but theologian John Brown, not of the United States, but of Edinburgh, and his excellent, excellent treatment of 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, subject yourselves to the other, yea, all of you, be submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I'm giving much credit to John Brown for this. Here's what we're going to do in the very few minutes that we have, about 25. One, I want to deal with what this submission is not and what it is. What it is not and what it is. Two, why is this so important? That I'm going to have to do very quickly. Three, how? How it's done. And last, when? When? What, why, how, and when? This is, as I say, biblically, in a biblically ordered church, and you'll see the importance of that a little bit later, in a biblically ordered church, because if it's not a biblically ordered church, you can't have this. But in a reasonably biblically ordered church, this is bottom line, church life. Now, what? What is in view when Paul says, as the next aspect of being filled with the Spirit, number five, those filled with the Spirit as an evidence are submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. Now listen carefully, what does this not mean? Number one, this does not negate the authority of church rulers. This does not negate the authority of church rulers. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. So we're not dealing with civil magistrates, as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So you can't interpret this to say there's no rule in the church. All we do is be submissive one to another in the fear of Christ. There are, and I'd love to develop this at some other point. I'm so struck with this. There are serious warnings in the Bible about being insubordinate. In Titus, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, if they're insubordinate, their mouths must be stopped. That's why it's legitimate to pray that Harold Camping's voice be stopped. I mean, if there's anyone who's the epitome of insubordinate, he is. And what's more serious? Jude speaks about the insubordinate as clouds without water, as those whose sin is as bad as the sin of those who were judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how serious this matter is. So this does not negate, number one, church rulers and their authority. Number two, this does not neutralize the authority of church rulers. Now, what do I mean by neutralize? People can say, well, you're the elders, you're the rulers in the church, but you're to be subject to me, and this is what I expect the church to do. And don't laugh, because there's a lot of people who think of the church like that, and sadly, too many elders in too many places who think like this. We exist to do what the people want us to do for them. What will it take for you to come to and stay in this church? That's neutralizing the authority of church rulers, and that's not in view here either, because Paul says, you're bought with a price, don't you become servants of men. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, very firmly dealing with the error that beset that church, said, if I were not to speak the truth, I would no longer be a servant of God. And elders, those with rule in the church, are first of all those who submit to God and do what He says. Their authority in the church is not neutralized by this text or concept. Number three, as to what this does not mean. It does not, listen carefully, involve compromise of truly conscientious convictions. That is, my conscience, I believe I would be sinning if I did this or didn't do this. It does not involve compromise of truly conscientious convictions in the area of truth and duty. In the area of truly conscientious convictions. The Protestant Reformation hallowed so many things from Scripture, not least this. When the apostles said, knowing what the Word of God said and what they must do, we ought to obey God rather than man. That was burned into the Protestant mentality after centuries, even over a millennia, of the church keeping from the people what God really said in His Word. And thank God, as part of the lifeblood and heartthrob of Protestantism, Protestants have said we ought to obey God rather than man. And this text is not involve a compromise of truly conscientious convictions in areas of truth and duty. But note, it's be submissive to one to another in the fear of God. And conscientious conviction, brothers and sisters, is not our preference. I have a conviction in conscience that the color of the church carpet should be. That's not a matter of conscience. That's your own preference. And don't you sin by making that a matter of truth and duty. You be subject one to another. And in many cases, if it's not preference, it's just downright pride. I've had to wrestle myself over the years as a man of passionate convictions, asking myself, not least in dealing with my fellow elders, where I, as a minister, am bound to be subject one to another. Is my digging in my heels on a matter, is it really conviction, or is it just preference, or is it, as it is in too many cases, my own unmortified pride? Now, when you have people who throw this conscience business around, I have a matter in conscience over this. You need to ask, honestly, now wait a minute, is this really grounded in the Word of God so that if this is done, you're going to sin? Now, maybe. But you've got to ask that question first. So this does not negate the authority of church rulers. It doesn't neutralize the authority of church rulers. Nor does it involve compromise of truly conscientious convictions in areas of truth and duty. Then what does it mean then? And here, I'm going to use a word I don't use very often in preaching. Usually, when I use it as a way to lampoon it or criticize it. Here I'm going to use it. And I'm drawing on, particularly, on Brown at this point. What does it mean? It means that you must recognize, and I must recognize, and treat as sacred our mutual rights as Christians and church members. As Christians and as church members, you and I have rights. And it means in being subject one to another in the fear of God or fear of Christ that we recognize and treat as sacred our mutual rights as Christians and church members. Now, we are to honor all people, Peter says. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. And that's certainly true, whether people are Christians or not, whether you like them or not. We are to have respect, fifth commandment that's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We are to have respect for sin, for superiors, inferiors, and equals. Honor all people. But what this is referring to, because it's a church context, is we are to be subject to brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to make ourselves subject to them, which means what? Every Christian, not least our brothers and sisters in the church, every Christian, every professed Christian, has a right to be treated with respect and affection. Every professed Christian, not least those with whom we are in fellowship in church life, every professed Christian has a right to be treated with respect and affection. Because the Holy Spirit works in us, the spirit of the meek and lowly Jesus. We're not to treat our brothers and sisters unjustly, contemptuously, or unkindly. You young men, treat the older men as fathers and the younger ones as brothers. The older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. It means we're to be generous in our appreciation of other Christians, especially those to whom we are united in church fellowship, in honor, preferring one another, esteeming others better than ourselves, each one, like Christ, looking out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. As one old writer said, it is a disposition to help and a backwardness to pain our brothers and sisters. It is a disposition to help our brothers and sisters, a backwardness to pain them, and it begins with one thing, listening. Listening to our brothers and sisters. Listen to what they say. Listen to their reasoning. Listen to their hurts. Listen to their anger. And even if it's anger vented against you and you get upset, remember you've got a Savior who was spat upon and was crucified. It is beginning with listening and in all ways respect and kindness. Now you say, does that mean, Pastor, you don't speak the truth? No, you do speak the truth. You speak the truth in love. Paul's already begun that in Ephesians 4. This conditions everything in church life, speaking the truth in love. But it also means when the truth in love is spoken to us, we say with the psalmist, Psalm 141, let the righteous smite me, and it will be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, and it will be as precious oil. Let my head, that is, that which governs my whole being, not refuse it. To be subject to one another means, above all else, we listen even when it hurts. Let me quote John Brown at this point as he describes it so beautifully. There is, he says, a kindly yielding to each other in matters which do not involve conscience. And there is a serving one another in love, a readiness to submit to labor and inconvenience in order to promote one another's true happiness. Instead of insisting on having everything our own way, we have a satisfaction in pleasing everyone as neighbor to his edification. We not only bear with the infirmities of our brethren, we bear their infirmities not pleasing ourselves. We forbear one another in love and seek not every man his own, but every man his neighbor's good. And of course, you see the model of Paul. I've cited it in so many cases where he became all things to all people, that by all means he might win some. Where he says, even in Ephesians 4, at the very beginning of this long section on unity, I beg you, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, working hard, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But more than that, it is the model of Christ himself, who said what? I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. With the very point that he says to his disciples, now all things are made subject to me, he takes at that point an apron and washes his disciples' feet to say, my authority is the authority of a servant to wash your feet. And my friends, if our Lord did that, to what extent ought we go in being subject one to another in the fear of Christ? You see why it must come by being filled with the Spirit of Christ himself. And that applies, my fellow elders and deacons as well, especially to office bearers. Quoting Brown again, he says, this kind of mutual subjection, readiness to serve one another, should characterize all the members of the church in their conduct to one another, but it should be especially prominent in the character and conduct of the church, of the office bearers of the church. They are never to forget that though they are over their brethren in the Lord, in one sense, in another, they're not their lords. Christ Jesus is the Lord. They are their servants for Jesus' sake. And that, brothers, is especially true of us. It's Jesus who said, you don't want to be called rabbi and teacher, being big on titles. Remember, we're brothers. And Jesus says again, we're to be known as being servants. In fact, the most esteemed in church life ought to be the most ready to serve. Now, these hotshot Pentecostal preachers, they love to buy their Lear jets and spend a fortune. They love their people to serve them with their money. Don't you follow them for an instant. That's the spirit of the devil who's a lord, not Jesus who's a servant. Now, very quickly, why? Why is this so important, this fifth, being filled with the Spirit mark, being subject one to another in the fear of Christ? Why? Number one, and you got to brace yourself for this. Main reason. Ready? We're not always right. Now, I know that really is a shock to New Yorkers, because all of them are always right all the time, even when you've got millions of different views among them. But isn't that a great mercy? Because Christians, if they're genuinely Christians, are going to be passionate. You're going to be passionate about truth, passionate about the Word of God. And yet we're sinners and we're in error. We make mistakes. And so in order to give something for that to function in, to put oil in the crankcase, God says, never forget, with all of your passion, be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Second reason why it's necessary, if we're going to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to keep that unity, first of all, I'm going to work to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Third, it's a glue that keeps the church together. I didn't get my own way. I'll start my own church and we'll be holy. What a wicked view of the church. Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. It's the glue that keeps a church together and in holiness. Fourth reason, we're an army, folks. Soldiers don't go off doing their own thing. We're an army. And even that word, put yourself under another, is the language of putting yourself under a commanding officer so that we move in ranks following the Word of God. And the last reason for this, why, is this presents a unified front to the world. It promotes Christian fellowship and it displays the glory of God in Christ. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I and the Spirit are one, that the world might believe that you sent me. That's how important that is. And I say again, that is diametrically opposite the spirit of very independent American Christianity, in which the epitome of holiness is to go off on your own, like the Lone Ranger, who is basically a vigilante, who was baptized as being a good guy. And I say that as one who still enjoys the old Lone Ranger shows. But that model is not a biblical one. See, grace isn't self-promoting, folks. Grace is Christ-promoting. And because it's Christ-promoting, it promotes a servant shown through us. And then number three, how is this done? The text gives one part of the answer, and then there's also an obverse to it. It's in the fear of Christ, or in the fear of God. And later, Paul will say in this chapter that the wife is to fear or reverence her husband, verse 33. Servants, in the next chapter, are called, verse 5, to be those who are bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. They are to do it, verse 5, with fear and trembling. So it's in the fear of Christ. He said, what's the fear of Christ? I can give you a very simple answer. You don't want Christ's frown. Remember parents, dad? Dad might have been very patient, hopefully he was, and might be very nice. But boy, if dad was angry with you, that was bad. You wanted his smile of approval and everything. Folks, do you live so that in every word you want the approval of Christ? And that's not easy. Because if you can tame the tongue, you can tame anything. In every word, I want the smile of Jesus. That'll make us very, very careful. But that's what's in view, in the fear of Christ. Now, that's why, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Such mutual submission is not possible in a church climate with no fear of Christ. When the Presbyterian Church, USA, votes as it did by 54% in its recent June assembly, quote, to abolish a law that requires all clergy and lay office holders, this is to abolish this, requiring that they live either in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity in singleness. 54% said office bearers don't need to live in fidelity in a covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or in chastity and singleness. They have rephrased what Jesus said. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them persons and persons, and said that one person should leave father and mother and cling to his or her significant other, and the two become a civil union? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, which the church is to say, if it lives in the fear of Christ, have you not read, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, a man shall leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two, not the three, not the four, not the five, the two become not a civil union, folks. Something two women and two men cannot do. They become one flesh. And what God has put together, don't let man put asunder. And brothers and sisters, if there's no fear of God in the church, you're not going to have any mutual submission. There can't be. Mutual submission grows in a climate in which everyone seeks to be subject to Christ by his word first. Subject yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, the obverse of that is in humility. It's not only in the fear of Christ. Actually, it's the other side of it. It's in humility. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be submissive one to another. Listen, and be clothed with humility. If you walk in the fear of God, you won't be arrogant like this bunch. You will have a humility before God. Clothing yourself with humility. I love that. It means to put on the apron and be a servant. I wonder where that came from, Peter. Lord, you took an apron? You're going to wash my feet? Jesus says, yes, Peter. If I don't do it, you're never going to be cleansed. And Peter finally gets the point, writes it in his first letter. We need to put on that apron as well as Christ did. See, it's clothing. You maintain it in all circumstances, being subject one to another so that you're even ready to wash the very dirty feet of your brothers and sisters and not stick your nose up at it. Aren't you thankful we have the Lord's Supper and a time to examine ourselves? And then last but not least, when? When does this occur in the Christian life? One, when you become a Christian. You see, you subject yourself to Christ, and you're sealed with the Spirit at the time you believe. You receive the earnest of the Spirit at the time you believe, which means if you're a genuine Christian, you'll be part of the church. You'll be subject to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It begins right here. You see, how can people profess to be Christians if they're not part of a church in which they are obliged to hear their brothers and sisters who come to them? And I say this again, brothers and sisters, this idea people can be Christians, and we don't know what's in the heart, but as far as being living in consonance with the Word of God, you know, people walk around and say, well, I have Jesus in my heart. And you ought to say that if you've got Jesus in your heart, why don't you have the church in your life? Because Jesus is a bride called the church. And you can't love the groom and hate his bride. So it begins at the beginning of the Christian life. It continues throughout the Christian life. How do I know? Well, I don't think there's any day we go through our lives where we don't put on clothes, right? At least I hope not for you. And you're supposed to be clothed with humility. It's a uniform. You're an army. You're in battle. And that's necessary that we function as an army every day, every moment in the Christian life. Lord, fill me with the Spirit that I might be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. And here's what's amazing. This is true for all eternity. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. I love this. This is an amazing thing. This is the kind of thing that Pastor Miller could open up for an hour and develop for all of us. But I'll just be suggestive in it today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. This is great. See, you have the Spirit in you, and He is a foretaste, a principle of all eternity. And that principle is a principle of subjection. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, the great resurrection chapter. He must reign till He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. We're subject to Christ. But when He says all things are put under Him, it's evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now watch. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, He is, Ephesians 1:10, head of everything. New heavens, new earth, glorified bodies and souls. The non-elect and the fallen angels and the devil cast into hell. Everything that's there is a massive gallery to display the justice and the mercy of God. And Christ, the mediator, has brought it up, and the Father has watched, and the Spirit has been an instrument of it. At that point, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, under His Father, that God may be all in all. The Son will say, Father, here's the work that You gave me to do. It's glorious. It's done. All things headed up in me. But for all eternity, O Lord, it's not me. It's You, the Lord God the Father, together with the Son and the Spirit. I give it to You. And that principle is in you when you're filled with the Spirit. That's a beautiful picture of what's it about. Now, as we close, so thankful we have the Lord's Supper. And I'm so thankful, brothers and sisters, that I've got a break because I need it. The elders asked me, how am I doing? I said, I am exhausted. I am less than an empty gas tank. But let me end on this note. And I'm thankful to our intern for helping me with this. You know, you get tired and you always see the cup is half empty. You can ask Margaret the way I sometimes speak after 11 o'clock at night. Everything is bleak. Everything is dreary. But I was so thankful for your message for many reasons last Sunday night. Because Brad Herzog said in dealing with Philippians 1, this church that had been so full of loving kindness and goodness, Paul thanked them for it. And he said, let it abound more and more. And I want to end on this note with all of you. I don't want to take away arrows of conviction, but I do want to say this. People say, Spirit-filled church. Singing isn't like a Spirit-filled church. I wouldn't say that. It's hard to sing doctrinal hymns. I mean, you want to sing three or four of the same words over and over again. That's pretty easy. But you work at it. I think that's a good evidence of being Spirit-filled. Speaking to one another in the Word of God. I think that's pretty good evidence of being filled. Melody in your heart to the Lord. Let the Lord be your judge. Giving thanks for all things. Wonderful, thankful spirit. But here's the big one. OPC in Franklin Square, Spirit-filled church, I praise the Lord that we are subject one to another. And you want a miracle in New York? That's it. A bunch of New Yorkers' strong opinions. Always right on everything. Functioning in a church life where our congregational meetings aren't repeats of the war between the states, but they're times of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done. I'd suggest that's a beautiful picture of being Spirit-filled. Of having representatives from over 24 different countries, all with their different national backgrounds, proclivities, interests, and so on, functioning as one body in Christ. That's beautiful. That's the work of the Spirit. God does that. Being subject one to another. Here's my charge. Abound in it more and more. More and more. See, we don't sing, although we're going to do it a little bit later. Stanza 3. of onward Christian soldiers. Because if you're talking about the church as a whole, the church universal, it's not true to sing, "We are not divided, all one body, we, one in hope and one in doctrine, one in charity." And I don't want you to sing a lie. But I think I can honestly say for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as a whole, boy, you've got a bunch of people there individually. That's amazing. And for this church, it's great. Let it abound more and more so that we show the all too forgotten mark of being filled with the Spirit. We're subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, fill us with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to sing to you, to make melody in our hearts to you, to be full of thanksgiving and not griping and complaining, and to, with all of our differences, all of our excitements about various things, all of our different backgrounds, to be subject one to another as we walk in the fear of Christ. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's sing this version of Psalm 133, hymn 356. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas. Take just a minute or so to speak to those who don't partake of the Lord's Supper with us. You're visiting here, you've not professed faith in the Lord Jesus, you want to be submissive, and you read in the bulletin that this is for those who have first publicly professed their faith in Christ and are members of an evangelical church. And while we can never prohibit people from taking the elements, we seek to what we call fence the table. And I want to speak to you who are in that category. Because I realize you can sit here and feel as if you're excluded. That's not the reason why we do this. We do this because we want you to long to be included. That's why. You see, this pattern is very much an evangelistic pattern. And if you sit and say, "I've never professed faith in Christ," please don't feel excluded. Long to be included. And let these elements remind you, speak to you, and tell you, you really need to do justice to Jesus. You can't understand history. You can't have forgiveness of sins. You're going to waste your life if you don't have serious dealings with Christ and the cross and His resurrection. And I know I would speak for Pastor Miller as I speak for myself. Anything that we can do to help you, if you currently are not permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper, so that you can understand what this is all about and really be right with God through Christ. We want to do that. We long for your salvation. And that's going to mean, and we're not embarrassed about this, you're not just going to truck in some interesting things about Jesus. You're going to be part of his church by profession of faith. I was just reading last night in my Saturday evening reading before I turn, and I've been reading from Augustine's Confessions. And Augustine writes of one of his philosopher friends who had spoken with his bishop with whom Augustine was speaking. And he's referring to his philosopher friend. He said he used to read the Holy Scripture most studiously. He sought and searched into all the Christian writings. And he said to this particular bishop named Simplicianus, not openly but privately and as a friend, "Understand, I'm already a Christian." Whereto Simplicianus, the bishop, the pastor, answered, "I will not believe it, nor will I rank you among Christians unless I see you in the Church of Christ." And when we're serious about this, being right with God through Christ, most important issue in the world, and let your exclusion from the Lord's Supper call you even today to say, "Listen, I want to know about Jesus and believe in him." And second, I want to appeal to those of you who come to the Lord's table, and I'm going to do it by reading. I won't even tell you the version of the Scriptures I'm using because I don't recommend it for your reading. But I want what I'm going to read in here to be somewhat unfamiliar to you, so it really hits you in the face. You know, we can become so familiar with Bible versions, we become irreverent by not paying attention to them. As you examine yourself coming to these emblems of the body of Christ broken, the blood of Christ shed for your sins so that you confess them and come before him, hear these words. "Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Do you love me enough," says Paul, writing in Philippians, "to want to help me? Does it mean anything to you that we're brothers in the Lord, sharing the same Holy Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic at all? Then make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart and mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too, and in what they're doing. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown to us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, actually his right to use it for a time, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on a cross. It was because of this that God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name which is above every name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And since you've been chosen by God, who has given you this new life, and because of his deep love and concern for you, you should practice tenderness, mercy, and kindness to others. Don't worry about making a good impression on them, but be ready to suffer quietly and patiently. Be gentle and ready to forgive. Never hold grudges. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." Brothers and sisters, we need to examine ourselves and get rid of the cancer cells of grudges, hostility, lack of forgiveness, unkindness, contemptuousness, judgmentalism. It'll destroy you. And by grace, you get rid of it, you bring it to the cross of Christ. And for strength, to follow the Lord faithfully. Eat from his body that the bread represents, and from the wine representing the blood of Christ, that we might go forth submitting to one another in the fear of Jesus. Lord, take the bread and the wine and set these elements apart from their good common use to their very sacred use. We don't understand how, when we partake of bread in faith, we're being nourished on Jesus, and how, when we drink wine in faith, we are being nourished on the blood of Christ. We don't understand that in any fleshly, carnal way. We just abhor the very idea. But our Lord, at the same time, we delight in this great mystery, that by the Spirit Jesus not only cleanses us, but strengthens us. Lord, particularly, cleanse us of our sins of lack of submission to one another in the fear of Christ, and strengthen us that we might abound more and more with the Spirit of your Son, whose ministry was epitomized by an apron, a towel, and dirty feet. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it as I do, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please take from the bread, and we will partake together. You know, it's amazing enough that the Christian faith is a faith of history, over against kind of gaseous religions with these abstract ideas that we're supposed to build on. You know, the Christian faith is a faith of history. God did things in history, and they're true whether we believe them or not. But the Lord is so concerned to impress upon us that forgiveness of sins is brought in history. He says, "You do this until I come." Won't need to do it anymore after he comes, but do this until I come. This is the body of the Lord Jesus, and in history it was broken for you that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. Eat from the bread. After the disciples dined with Jesus, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." I think Abraham must have been very shocked when the Lord said, "Abraham, this is my covenant, circumcision in your flesh. Everything that is epitomized in forgiveness of sins is in this bloody ordinance, a bloody ordinance that could never take away sin." Fast forward. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us from sin. Do this in remembrance of him. Our God, we marvel again that for us, we who live in time, space, history, you sent your only begotten Son in time, space, history to take a body such as we have, to have blood course through his veins as we do, and yet to have no sin taint him at all. And we marvel that that God became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was that subject, not only to his Father, but even to those around him who spat upon him and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That without any unrighteousness, he became subject and obedient unto death, that we might have the benefits of his atonement and his righteousness. And our Lord, we pray that we would not shun one bit of mutual subjection as we ponder the rich subjection of the Lord of the apron and the sandals and dirty feet. And we pray that we would be reminded that the cross is never separated in the Christian life from resurrection. Grant us strength by the resurrected Christ to live the crucified life, day in and day out, wearing the apron of humility, serving our great King Jesus. Amen. I praise you for abounding more and more in your giving. I was informed this morning that last month about $4,500 was given from the church to assist our brothers and sisters in Myanmar. So praise the Lord for that. There'll be other diaconal needs too, so please give now for this month's deacon's offering. Our Lord, thank you that you have enabled us to abound in giving for our brothers and sisters in Myanmar. We pray that these funds will soon get into their hands or be translated into materials that they can use for rebuilding their homes, and above all, for showing the love of Christ to others. Oh God, make that area that is such a wasteland become a great fertile field for the fruit of righteousness in Christ. And use these gifts and bless our deacons in the administration of them. For Jesus' sake, amen.